Good morning, all you crazy people coming up here at 6:45 on Sunday morning. Thank you for joining us in our inaugural Sunrise Easter service here at Christ Church Santa Fe. This is just the first, and we'll be doing many, God willing, more after this. So thank you for joining us in our maiden voyage here this morning. What a beautiful morning it is, too. Would you please stand with me for our call to worship and join with me as we celebrate the resurrection of God the Son. Let's recite our call to worship together on page 5. Let us worship the eternal God, the source of love and life, who creates us. Let us worship Jesus Christ, the risen one, who lives among us. Let us worship the Spirit, the holy fire, who renews us. To the one true God be praise in all times and places, through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we were thinking about Easter for the last couple of weeks, and this service in particular, Martin and I have been talking about this passage and what it means really for us. And one of the things that seems like we have a hard time with when we come to this passage, we come to this day, we come to this reality of resurrection, is it just doesn't seem right. Or there's something about it that seems right and something about it that seems wrong at the same time. It seems like maybe it's the wrong place, but the right time. And it's kind of funny, maybe it's just my stage of life, but it reminded me of a scene in a movie I just watched with my kids. It's called Rise of the Guardians. And I don't know how many of you have seen it, but I hope after this you'll want to go watch it because it's incredible. It's a movie about all the characters you grew up with as a child believing in. Everything from Santa Claus to Jack Frost and the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny. And what you find out is they're really part of this other world that you can't always see or detect, but you just know that they're there, and they're there to protect everything that represents what's good in the world. Well, one character is named Pitch Black, and he's the boogeyman, right? He's the one who, instead of the Sandman bringing you, bring me a dream, make him the cutest that I've ever seen, right? He brings the nightmare into the equation, and one by one, the kids start believing more in Pitch Black and less in the Guardians. Until one kid believes in this guy, Jack Frost, and the scene is incredible because Pitch Black has got them all in this corner. And it's ominous and it's dark and it looks like everything good is about to go away. Pitch Black is going to win. And you have the Guardians who none of the kids believe in anymore. And then you have Jack Frost and this one kid who believes in him. And Jack says, hey, it's all right. We're going to have a little fun. And while Pitch Black is giving this great speech about how he's about to destroy everything, Jack Frost just gets a snowball and throws him at him, at Pitch Black. And the funny part is, no one knows what to do with that. Even Pitch Black kind of gives a little, humorous chuckle, because he doesn't know what just hit him. He's supposed to be the big boogeyman bad guy, and all of a sudden he's confronted with a more formidable levity, a humorous interjection into an ominous situation. So Jack and everyone, they scurry away. They get some more kids to believe in him, and Pitch Black recoups his troops, and they confront one more time. Only now, there's more kids who are starting to believe in the Guardians. And Pitch Black gives this one line, and the kid's response is incredible. He looks at this kid, and he says, "Don't you believe in me anymore, and all the terrible things I can do." And the kid just says, "No, I believe in you. I'm just not afraid of you anymore." And one by one, all the kids start to learn that if they touch all the nightmares of Pitch Black and the boogeyman, these war horses, they start to turn into unicorns and butterflies and strange brachiosauruses that are wandering through the town. And no one knows what's going on. They just realize they don't have to be afraid anymore of Pitch Black. Something has entered their world that makes the situation different. And that's what the empty tomb really is for us. You see, we come to the empty tomb of the resurrection. And for us, it seems like the wrong place only because we're in the wrong place. We're in a wrong emotional place. See, we come to the tomb like the women in the story. We come with our burial supplies. We come with our ointments and our spices and things we're just prepared for. Death. We're prepared for that. What we're not prepared for is the stone being rolled away, and we look in, and the body's not there, but the burial linens are. We don't know what to do with that. We don't know how to handle someone interjecting a more formidable levity, maybe a surprising humor into the situation that seems so ominous and dark. That's the expected reaction that the disciples even tell the women when they say, "That just sounds like nonsense. You're jibber-jabbering. That's an idle tale." The Greek word of that phrase literally means that which is totally devoid of anything worthwhile. And if we're honest, we think that way sometimes, don't we? That if Jesus really did rise from the grave, that's really devoid of anything worthwhile. We don't really want to believe that, do we? Because if we do, that means we're living in a whole different world. The place we thought we were going to is suddenly opened up, and it surprises us with something we could never expect on our own. It's the women's initial reaction. And if you notice, they go from strange curiosity to fear to doubt, finally to amazement. And with that amazement, they go and they proclaim, but they didn't have all their fears removed. They didn't have all of their curiosity satisfied. All they knew was Jesus wasn't there. The tomb was empty. Instead, what they did have was something real, something so profound, something so impressive. In fact, we might even say it was something so disturbing to them, they couldn't help but share and proclaim that with everyone they came in contact with. They were extraordinarily impressed with the way God disrupted their good tragedy with a surprise ending, a more formidable levity. Like the kids touching nightmares to dispel them, they had no idea exactly how or why things were different, but yet they went around and they proclaimed what they believed to be true, that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. Because you see, being in the wrong place is not a bad place to be, because it allows God an opportunity to surprise us with things we could never expect.
For just a brief period of time in 1968, we lived in Portland, Oregon, and my mom was my teacher in third grade. She was the PE teacher in the school that I attended. How would you kids like your mom to be your teacher in your third grade class? I actually liked it because it was PE and it was recess and it's my mom and I thought I can get away with stuff and I never did. But I do remember that in addition to her being a teacher, she was also a docent. And I remember that word, so strange to me. She was a docent at night at what is now called the Rose Garden in Portland. And she was a docent because we got to go see free concerts. And a docent is someone that helps people that are confused find their seats, is what it means. And the one concert I went to with my mom, I have this vague memory of seeing Pete Seeger and Buffy St. Marie. If you've never heard Buffy St. Marie, you'll understand that. She was a folk singer in the 60s. And there were protests as people were coming in to the Rose Garden because it was during the time of the war. And Buffy St. Marie and Pete Seeger were singing. And I remember a lot of people confused and they couldn't find their seats. And my mom helped them find their seats. And then I got to sit with my mom and watch Pete Seeger and Buffy St. Marie. And it made me think that angels are much like docents. Angels help answer questions if people don't know where to go, if people don't know what's going on. If you think about it in the Bible, how are angels portrayed in the scriptures, these mystical, intelligent servant beings? They usually help people that are confused find their way. Joseph and Mary were confused. Angels helped them find their way. They're not usually the ones asking questions, and that's why this is so strange on the day that Jesus resurrected. The angels aren't docents. They're not helping people find their way. They're actually kind of making things a little more difficult. They're confusing people. They're asking a question. That's the last thing you want from someone that you want directions from. Hey, what do I do? I don't know. What do you think you should do? You know, that's not very helpful. And they ask kind of a smart aleck question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the dead among the living? They confused him. They were looking for the dead, and Jesus was alive. They really were at the wrong place at the right time. And that phrasing is strange for us. It's much easier to say, I'm at the right place at the wrong time. In fact, for some of you might say, Martin, that could be on your epitaph. Martin Baum, my friend in Jesus, he's always at the right place at the wrong time. I tend to be either really early or really late, or I forget at times. Some of you know that, and I'm working on it. Right place, wrong time. That seems to make more sense to us. But the wrong place at the right time, how can that happen? Imagine in Santa Fe. How can someone be at the wrong place at the right time? Well, this way. We have, what, 300 galleries here in the town? Let's say we have a tourist friend from out of town. And if you're a tourist, you're our friends here today. But let's say, I'm going to meet you at that art gallery downtown. Which one? The one near downtown. There's over 300 galleries. Oh, which one? I'll meet you at that brown one. The brown gallery. Which one? It's right next to that other gallery. Oh, that one. Okay, and let's say you did that, and you went to a gallery, and you didn't name it, and you're at the wrong place. How is it ever going to be the right time? How can that ever be corrected? Only if the one with whom you're conversing knows your weakness and your tendencies and shows up where you are. That's the only way you can be at the wrong place at the right time, is if you go somewhere just out of sheer ignorance and someone who loves you and knows your ways goes and finds you and says, here we are. That's the only place, the only way you could be at the wrong place at the right time. These dear women who love Jesus came to honor him, and to scrub his body clean, which was a Jewish tradition, and to anoint him with aromatic and beautiful spices, because he did a noble thing, loving them, forgiving them. But even they didn't believe in his resurrection. And they were at the wrong place, on the inside. They're on the wrong place in their hearts and minds. They were thinking he's dead. And the only way it was made the right time is by the angel showing up and by Jesus showing up. And that's the glory of Easter. Very often we're at the wrong place. And the only way we can be at the right time is if God shows up. And we as Christians call that grace. God pursuing us in our ignorance and saying, I'm here. I'm the resurrection and the life. Easter is all about the wrong place and the right time.
Now that we've talked about the wrong place, it's time to talk about the right time. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? The right time. I mean, how many of you know what the right time is in any given situation? Whether you're catching a flight or catching a bus, or you have to show up in court on Good Friday morning, and you know what the right time is to be someplace. This is what happened to me on Friday. I got a traffic violation, and I had to appear in court. And the time I had to appear was 8:30 a.m. And I know me. I know I need to give myself a few minutes notice. I need to account for my own ways of being late or missing something. So when Maggie asked me, what time do you need to be there? I said, oh, I need to be there at 8. It didn't matter that court wasn't going to start till 8:30, and really in Santa Fe it doesn't start till closer to 9. But I knew that the right time for me was showing up at 8 o'clock. So when Luke had a double ear infection and I had to drive him around in the car for a couple of hours Thursday the night before, and I accidentally slept in to 7:30, I realized, oh, okay, I'm glad I said 8 because now I've got a little buffer there. But the right time is never just something that gets put on paper, is it? It's never something purely objective. It's all about what it means and what it matters to us. You could have a meeting, say, at 9 o'clock in the morning, and it all depends on whether or not you want to be at that meeting or not. It depends on the right time. You don't mind when there's traffic. You don't mind when there's interruptions. You don't mind when you're late for a meeting you don't really want to be at, do you? You don't mind when the flight you're on gets a nice little tailwind and you show up at the airport 30 minutes earlier because that means you get to be with your family a lot sooner than what was supposedly on time. This whole idea of being at the wrong place at the right time, it all depends on what it is you're after. What is it that you want? That's what being at the right time means. Well, what if it's not just about you and me? What if God has his own right time? And what if that right time comes in a shocking and surprising way to us? See, what happens is God, with the resurrection, he wants to give us the most amazing, incredible thing he could possibly give us. What we just sang about. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son. The right time of the resurrection is he wants now to give everyone his Son. What his Son endured on Good Friday is proof of the will of God and the love of the Son for you and for I. And the resurrection just says, now is the right time. Now is when I want to give you my Son. Now is what I want to give you. Why don't we take it? Why don't we open up our arms and say, yes, I'd love that? Well, what makes us more comfortable with saying, you know what, maybe later? I think it has to do with a deep-rooted idol in our lives, this monstrous thing called control, something that we think we have and we have the corner of the market on, that we know the way life is supposed to work. We know what things are going to happen to us in the next 6 months, 6 years, 60 years. We have a control of our lives, and right now that gift, God, just doesn't seem to fit. Can I get back to you in a couple years? Can I get back to you when I start having kids? Can I get back to you when the kids are out of the house? Can I get back to you later? We fundamentally miss this whole idea of the gift that God wants to give us. It's not even an idea, it's a person. It's Jesus himself. And what he wants to give us is what John in the gospel that he wrote calls eternal life. He wants that for us now. That's his gift to us. And last time I checked, eternal life means eternal and unending, not later. That's what the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, and the resurrection is all about. The resurrection is the beginning. What some authors have coined, and I love this, the birthday of a new creation. It's the dawning of a whole new world. And with that, a whole new way to live inside it. Well, here's what this means practically for us. And this is why I love the quote that's in your bulletin for the resonance. It comes from a theologian named N.T. Wright. And I think he gets at the heart of this, what it means to live in this new world, in this new day, at this right time that God has for us. He says, made for spirituality, we wallow in introspection. Made for joy, we settle for pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way. We insist on that control. Made for beauty, we're satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind, in the tomb of Jesus Christ, all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. That, quite simply, is what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus Christ into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us, and I would only add the word now. That new world is open to us right now. This is the right time to receive all.
The scriptures talk a lot about the right time. Now is the acceptable time to believe. And as Christians, a term for us is the term believers. I find it very strange, and actually in a way comforting, that on the day of resurrection, the leaders of the church didn't initially believe at all. I don't mean the women who were at the tomb. I mean Peter and the apostles. When the women came to Peter and the apostles, John and others, with the news that Christ has been risen from the dead, and even though they were told several times that by Jesus personally that he would do this, Luke records for us that phrase, and they thought it was an idle tale. That those three words in English, an idle tale, is actually just one word in the original. And translators have a hard time with that word because it's pretty guttural. It's not the word idle tale. It's kind of the fisherman's word for bull bowel movement. and because your kids are here. You know what I'm talking about. That's what that word is. The word nonsense is a four-letter word. It's a harsh word. That's what these holy men said when they heard the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. They said, no way. No way. Nonsense. But the translators say, I don't know. Well, they said it in the original, but as we translate to English, I guess because we like PG movies better than PG-13 movies, we had to scrub it and kind of edit it somehow. But that's exactly what the holy apostles, that's what St. Peter said. He said, bull, you know what? Jesus is risen from the dead. Because it's so unbelievably hopeful that we're afraid we'll be disappointed if it's not true. Tragedy never happens at the right time in our lives. If you've ever experienced any kind of tragedy, it's always at the wrong time. And the hope of the Christian faith, what we believe in is this. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we also believe this. We believe the dead become undead. We believe the dead become undead. And it's so startling, so absurd, so real, that even the first Christians said, nonsense. And God had the honesty and vulnerability not to scrub that response from the scriptures. They didn't edit the text. It was nonsense to them because it satisfies the deepest longing of every human heart, which is to live beyond this life. It's the right time. Well, then how do you learn how to believe this? How do you get to believe this? It's not just here. It's with your whole body. I love what Peter did after he said nonsense. He gave his initial intellectual response because he wanted to believe this in his head and in his heart, but he couldn't. So what he did is that he rose and he ran and he stooped and he looked. He was very physical. He had to investigate. If this is a real person, I need to do this. And so if you're wondering, is this real? How do you know God is real? How do you know Jesus is real? How do you know the dead become undead? How do you know about the spiritual truth? You have to do physical things. You have to run, you have to rise, you have to stoop, you have to look. You gotta read the Bible. You gotta run to church and meet with other Christians. You gotta pray. You gotta stoop and kneel and dialogue with God. You gotta look into these things and look into your own heart and why it believes certain ways. And you think, so I gotta do physical stuff to develop a spiritual relationship? Yeah. How do you know a restaurant's any good? Do you know it intellectually? Do you just read reviews? How do you know a school's any good? How do you know a date is any good? How do you know a golf course is any good, or a vacation place, or a job's any good? You run, you rise, you stoop, you look. Well, this is real. So how else would you do it? You got to run, rise, stoop, and look like Peter, but we do it in such a way that we earnestly say, Lord, are you there? And the spiritual God communicates to us physically because that's exactly what the incarnation is. The spiritual God became flesh and he rose with flesh and he ascended with flesh and he wants us in our flesh to run and to rise and to stoop and to look for him. We can know God physically as well as we can know God spiritually. My hope for you, for all of you, is that you would not let your deepest longing be a small voice in your bodies and in your hearts. Your deepest longing is that the dead become undead. And you don't distract yourself from your fears. You distract yourself from your greatest hope. It's a very human thing to want to live. Because God made us as human beings, and he put that longing in us to satisfy it. And the only way he satisfies it is with the resurrection of Jesus. He is risen. And because he's risen, the dead become undead. Let's pray. Father, for all of us in the various stories that we have, both the beautiful memories and the tragedies that we have, would you give us the strength to run and to rise and to stoop and to look? And to not just think about these things, but to explore your truths physically, as well as spiritually and intellectually. And for every heart today, Lord, that desires that hope to be true, that the dead become undead, please satisfy them in your right time with this eternal truth. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.